We're going to see three specific pieces of wisdom this morning. Timothy, honor church leaders who serve well. Honor church leaders who serve well. That's the first thing. Discipline church leaders who sin. That's the second thing Paul says to Timothy. Number three, wisely choose future church leaders. And if you didn't get all three of those, that's all right. They'll be on the screen again. Okay? So the first thing, Paul says to Timothy, honor church leaders who serve well. And this is 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. Elders who provide effective leadership must be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard in speaking and teaching. Paul says, give respect and remuneration. You know what that big word remuneration means? Money, yeah, pay to elders who do their job well. There's a Greek word here, provide effective leadership is how the translation, the New English translation I'm using, NASB says rule, NIV says direct the affairs of the church. The idea is lead, manage, oversee, superintend. In 1 Timothy 3:5, elders' management of the church is compared to, in fact, Paul says, taking care of the church of God, taking care. And the idea, it's the same thing that a father, a husband does or should do for his family. He oversees things. That doesn't mean he directly does everything. He makes sure they get done. He communicates effectively. This word, take care of, it was used in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the Samaritan, Jesus says, he took care of the injured man. He provided for the needs. The idea is taking responsibility, taking care for those who are under your leadership. And that is one major task for elders. That is major task for church leaders. Care for, guard, protect, guide, feed, admonish, help all of those who are under your leadership. Now, Paul said in verse 3 of chapter 5 that those who were true widows, real widows, those who didn't have a financial support, those who were godly, those who had financial needs, that they should be honored. And that's respect, obviously respect. But Paul goes on even more than that, and he says it is making sure that their financial needs are cared for. Well, it's the same word we have here in verse 17. Elders who provide effective leadership should be counted worthy of double honor. Double honor. What does that mean? It means they get twice as much as the widows. No, it doesn't. That's not at all what he's after. I think he is saying, yeah, they deserve the honor that comes from leading effectively, wisely, leading the Church of Jesus Christ, but it also means that there may well be a need for financial remuneration as well. If they are taking time away from their employment so that they can deal with the affairs of the church, if they're earning less because of what they're doing here, that needs to be made up. Now, most all of our elders, I want you to know this, we don't pay any of them. Most of them are retired. That was meant to be a joke. Most of them are retired, and so they get I hope they get a paycheck from the government. Who knows how much longer the Social Security system will survive. But for now, most of them are retired. None have come before the board and said, you know, I'm taking so much time away from my job, I don't have time to do it effectively anymore. I need to be paid. And if that ever happened, it would be an interesting thing just to watch and see how the board were to deal with that. Mike Roth, our board chair, is sitting in back, scowling at me. No, he's not right now. How would the board handle it? That is what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do here. That's one way we honor. Money was at the heart of the problems there at the church at Ephesus. We've looked at all sorts of problems, and Paul is real clear. As we've worked our way through 1 Timothy, there were these false teachers, these deceptive leaders who snuck in, wormed their way into positions of authority and power, and they were deceiving God's people and enriching themselves. The reason they were there is so that they could gain monetarily, fleece the flock, you could say that. They were all about money. In 1 Timothy 3:3, Paul listed one qualification of an elder, and he said that they should be free from the love of money. He goes on in 3:8 to talk about deacons, the same thing, not to love money. We're going to see in just a few weeks, 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul says this, the love of money is a root of all evil, a root of all evil. And I think it's obvious he is addressing himself to the problem that was taking place there in the church at Ephesus. They had these false teachers who'd snuck in, and they had a hidden agenda. They wanted to get rich. They wanted to enrich themselves at the expense of the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul gives two reasons why giving elders proper respect, including remuneration, is right. And here's the first reason. He quotes Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. He says, "Do not, for the scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his pay." Two quotations. The first runs from the Old Testament Hebrew scripture, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. And he says in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians, it might be 2 Corinthians. He says, "Is God only concerned for oxen?" Now, you know, he is concerned for oxen. Now, you read through the book of Psalms, and he's concerned about the way we treat or mistreat animals. But Paul goes on to say, no, he's concerned about us, even more so about us. And Paul applies this in Corinthians. He applies it here to people. And his point is, from Hebrew scripture, God cares for those who are working in his church. If you went back to the day when Paul was writing, they would have a threshing floor, hard-packed earth. And then usually there was a pole in the middle, and the ox would be tethered to that pole. They would bring their grain, they'd dump it there, and then this ox would be pulling a sledge weighted down with all your children or weighted down with rocks, and the sledge would go round and round as the ox went round and round, and it would crush the grain, crush the hull, so that the hull would come off and the kernel would be exposed. Then they'd winnow it, the wind would blow the kernel away, and they'd have the grain then that they could grind and, you know, eat, make bread. I don't know. What did they have? Shredded wheat? I don't know what all they made, but that's the idea here. And Paul says, while that ox is going round and round, don't put a muzzle. Every so often, let the ox grab a bite because he has earned it. He applies that to leaders in the church. Now, as I've been thinking about this week, we have a saying, dumb as a ox. Yeah, well, that's one saying. I looked there, we have a lot of sayings. Dumb as a box of rocks, and dumb as, you know, you can Google that. Some of you are doing that right now. You'll spend the rest of the morning reading those. There are a lot of them. No, put that away. Put that away. Dumb as an ox. That's not what Paul is implying here at all. He is saying that according to Hebrew scripture, Christian leaders should be paid for their labor. That's the first passage he quotes. Then he goes on and quotes another. The worker deserves his pay. He says, Scripture says, verse 18, for the Scripture says. Now, if you look in the Old Testament for that second quotation, it's not there. It's not there. You know who he's quoting? Jesus. He is making a quotation from Luke, the Gospel of Luke. In fact, this is Luke 10, verse 7, similar, found in Matthew 10, verse 10. Paul wants Timothy to know that you don't just find this principle in Hebrew Scripture, you also find it in the New Testament. Now, the New Testament was not yet assembled and put together, but evidently, either Luke had written by this time, or it was familiar, others knew about it, and Paul quotes what Luke writes in Luke 10, verse 7. He calls both of these quotations Scripture. Scripture. What's the implication of that? The Old Testament, fully inspired, fully authoritative. Jesus said that over and over as he quoted Hebrew Scripture. As he said, not one jot or tittle will expire until all has been fulfilled. Jesus believed it was authoritative and inspired. And Paul believed the words of Jesus were just as authoritative and inspired. Sometimes people say, well, you know, where do you go to affirm the New Testament? Well, this is one place. There are many others as well. Jesus regarded the writings of Luke, Paul regarded the writings of Luke as authoritative, just as authoritative and inspired as Hebrew Scripture. Well, Paul's tone changes in the next section. He's been saying, honor church leaders who serve well. In the next section, discipline church leaders who sin. Verses 15 through 21. And here's what, or 19 through 21. Here's what we read, verse 19. Do not accept an accusation against an elder unless it can be confirmed by two or three witnesses. This word accusation, it's a rare word in the New Testament. Only used three other times. One of those times, it's when Jesus is on trial before Pilate and the Jewish religious leaders are throwing accusations at him. It's a strong legal courtroom term. He is there on trial for his life. Paul again quotes from Deuteronomy. This time it's Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, a single witness may not testify against another person for any trespass or sin that he commits. A matter may be legally established, courtroom again, legally established only on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And Paul picks up that idea, and that's what we have here in verse 19. So who were the two or three witnesses? They're people who were there, and they saw, they heard, they observed what was said, what was done, the wrong that took place. They personally were there, and they can personally testify about it. Otherwise, if all they heard was, you know, they just heard about it, what is it? Hearsay? We can't accept that. No, unless you were there, unless you saw it. Why does God say one witness is not enough? Again, the context here is church leadership. Church leadership. Church leadership may, at some point or another, make a decision you don't like. They may make a decision that you are opposed to, uncomfortable with. And so the leaders become a target. Oh boy, I don't like what they have done. I don't like it at all. Charges get leveled against them. And sometimes there's no basis in fact. It's unfounded. Well, somebody told me about this, and so there's an angry response to their leadership. John Calvin wrote this, "None are more exposed to slanders and insults than godly teachers. They may perform their duties correctly and conscientiously, yet they never avoid a thousand criticisms." And that's true. Anyone in a position of leadership, you know what? You may not be able to explain all the rationale, all the reasons behind why you're doing A instead of B. And others, they don't like it. They get upset with it. And yeah, so there's criticism. Many years ago, I was overseeing small groups where I was ministering, and one man contacted me and said that God had told him he should be a leader of a small group. Now, this man was a felon. He had served a number of years in Colorado for child molestation. Then he moved to Spokane. He was argumentative. He could be a bully. And he tended toward vindictiveness. In fact, the secretary in the office said, "I will not be alone in the office with him." And he said, "I think it's God's will for me to lead a small group." And I said, "I don't think it is." But he kept pushing and pushing. And we sat down for coffee one time, and he pushed and pushed, and I said, no, it's not going to happen. And at that point, he accused me of being carnal. Now, you know, I can be carnal just as well as you can, or any of us can. And until the Lord comes back and we are changed and are like the Lord Jesus, I'll guarantee you, there are going to be times I'm carnal. But I don't know that I was especially carnal then. We were discussing this, and I thought it was a open discussion. He went to the leadership of the church, and he said, I'm bringing church discipline against Pastor John, according to Matthew 18, because he has been carnal. Now, I was part of the staff of the church, but I was not regarded as an elder. And so I didn't have the protection that Paul is talking about here. There needs to be two or three. He was the only witness. But you know what ended up? I ended up sitting down with that man and two other pastors. There were four of us there. And I listened for about 90 minutes while he recounted all of my horrible carnality. Yeah, and after 90 minutes or so of this, the two other pastors consulted with each other. We went out of the room. We came back in, and the pastor said, "You know what? It's a he said, she said. It's your word against his word. We can't really say that Pastor John did this or didn't do it." So they didn't convict me, but I don't know that I was exonerated either. That's the sort of thing Paul is speaking about here, and he's saying, no, those in leadership are going to make unpopular decisions, and there needs to be some protection when that happens. So what do you do? What do? You go to the leaders. You talk to them. By the way, you're free to call up Mike Roth and say, "I've got something that I need to clarify with the board. I'd like 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes. Don't all call this week, okay?" The leaders, the elders of this church are good men, but they're not perfect men. They're godly men. They're maturing men. God has empowered them and placed them here. But they're growing every day. Is it possible that something of this nature might happen? Yeah, it's possible. We're going to look at that in just a moment. I want to give you some suggestions. If somebody comes to you and says, "I've got a gripe about the board here at South Hill Bible Church. I've got a concern. I heard something that bothers me." Here's the list of questions I want you to ask them, okay? First question is, why are you telling me this? Why are you telling me this? So often people try to gather an army that feels the same way they do, and so they gossip about it rather than taking biblical steps to deal with it. Here's the next question you're going to ask. Where did you get your information? I read it on the internet. It was on Facebook. And everything on the internet is true, right? No, it's not. Where did you get your information? And I think you need to discern, is there more than one independent witness? If it's only this person that's upset, what do you tell them? Hey, Pastor John just preached on that in August. Go back and listen to that. You know, right now, there's really nothing to be done. Here's a third question. Have you spoken with those directly involved? And you know, if they haven't, they're probably more interested in gossiping about it than in actually resolving it. Here's the fourth question. Have you personally checked out all the facts? Well, no, but it's on the internet. No, you go back and you talk with those involved, you check out the facts, and then can I quote you if I check? Well, no, you can't quote me. What would people think? Well, again, many times there's just more interest in gossip than in dealing with the issue. Well, so Paul makes it real clear. You don't even listen to an accusation against a church leader unless there are two or three witnesses, independent witnesses, who can verify what happened. What if they verify it? What if it comes out that this leader has indeed been sinning, maybe sinning for some time, confronted about it and refuses to repent? Well, this next section, verses 19 through 21, here's what needs to happen then. How do we discipline church leaders? And by God's grace, that will never even be an issue here. That will never happen here. That's what was happening, however, at the church there in Ephesus. There were these leaders who were mistreating God's people, who were enriching themselves, who were teaching heretical doctrine. And Paul talks about publicly rebuking an elder who is found guilty and is unrepentant. Verse 20, those guilty of sin must be rebuked before all as a warning to the rest. Now here's the first thing you need to do. You need to make sure it's an actual sin. You with me on this? You need to make sure it's an actual sin, a serious sin. So I was telling you about this board meeting where this man came in and said, church discipline time, and it's that guy right there, sitting right over there. And everyone drew a deep breath, and the chairman turned to him and said, well, what did he do? What is this all about? And the man responded, I've asked that man over there to give me a new prayer card for one of our missionaries, and he hasn't done it. And I've asked him again, and he hasn't done it. And so I figured it would be best to bring the issue before the board and inaugurate church discipline. You know what? There are a lot of things that are not sins, and certainly not serious sins, and they shouldn't be handled as if they were. They're innocent mistakes. They're episodes of forgetfulness. They're differences of preference. They're unintentional oversights. They're differences of opinion. You know what you do when something like that happens? You don't do church discipline. No, you don't amass an army and go to war with them. In fact, what you may want to do is read Proverbs 19:11. A person's wisdom makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. It's his glory to overlook an offense. So you ask, is this a sin? You ask, is this a serious sin? I think we also need to ask, is this an ongoing sin? You could translate verse 20 this way, those who persist in sinning. It's a present tense verb there. Those who persist in sinning. It's not an isolated incident. It's happened again and again. And there's a habitual, an ongoing habitual pattern that's indicative of a pretty serious character flaw. And so it becomes a public issue. Probably in verse 19, there's a private conversation when it's talking about the two or three. That's what Matthew 18 quotes, that same passage from Deuteronomy. And it's a private issue, but if there's no resolution there, then we move to verse 20, and there is a public rebuke. Those guilty of sin must be rebuked before all. Now, who's the all there? Rebuked before all. Some think it's all the elders. Others think it's all the church. And you can go either direction with that. I think probably it's all the church that Paul is talking about. And so on a Sunday morning, we call one of the elders up front. He doesn't want to come up front. So we announce, here's what's been going on. And two or three have gone and talked to him about it, and he's still unwilling to deal with this ongoing sin, this ongoing issue, to confess it. They're in Ephesus. It was heresy that was being taught. They're in Ephesus. It was widows who were being mistreated. It was people who were being taken advantage of. No, I'm not going to change. Of course I'm not going to change. And so one Sunday, Timothy got up and he said, I'm sorry to have to let you all know, but this is what this leader has been doing. This is what we have done to confront, lovingly confront. And you know what? There's been no change, no softening, none of that at all. Before all, sin must be rebuked before all, and it acts as a warning to the rest. Who are the rest? I think here he's dealing with the rest of the leaders who are watching this, and what are they thinking? Whoa, I don't ever want to be in a position like that where my name is read and all of my sinful disobedience, my hard-heartedness, all of that is brought up. Boy, that would get the attention pretty quickly of the rest of the elder board and of the entire church. Why is it that generally we don't want to do that? We have difficulty doing that. I think the first impulse is to cover up, to hide. Because, you know, that's hurtful. That's what would people think? You know, it would damage this church's reputation if we did something like that. And it could. It would damage the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe. But you know what? You got to ask immediately another question. If we don't do that, would it damage this church's reputation? If we don't do that, would it damage the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ? You've read, you've heard, you've seen what is going on in the Roman Catholic Church. What started years and years ago and was not addressed, was not publicized, was kept hush-hush, was covered up. Priests were moved from one place to another. And you know, God has a way of bringing the hidden deeds of darkness into the light. Into the light. Yeah, it's hard, but it's scriptural, and I think it's necessary. Paul goes on then in verse 21 to say, there needs to be a maintenance of absolute impartiality. Verse 21, before God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I solemnly charge you to carry out these commands without prejudice or favoritism of any kind. solemnly charge you. And again, the language is courtroom language. We're back in a court of law. It's what you would hear there. An oath has been given and now testimony is being presented. This idea of prejudice, that's another legal term. You make up your mind before you have heard the witnesses. Paul is saying, no, that can't be. Just because this person on trial, not on trial, this person who is being rebuked is a personal friend, shouldn't bias the judgment of the elders, the judgment of the leadership. Just because one of the three witnesses is a relative, shouldn't bias one way or the other. Just because this individual who is being rebuked is influential, rich, that shouldn't bias the decision one way or the other. Paul could not have stated this in stronger terms. He's saying we live our lives before the eternal God who knows everything. We live our lives before Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who searches and examines and knows us through and through. We live our lives in the presence of the elect angels. And I don't think that means the angels who didn't fall. In fact, all through the New Testament, wherever that term angel is used, it always refers to the angels who obeyed, not the angels who rebelled. I think when Paul says the elect angels, he's talking about angels who are chosen by God for special tasks. Maybe angels who, in Corinthians again, he talks about angels who observe the worship services of the church. It may be those angels who even now are watching what is going on at South Hill Bible Church. We live open before God, before the angels. The whole created universe is aware and watching what we say and do and how we respond to this book. And Timothy cannot allow friendship to sway his decisions, his actions. He can't allow personality to influence him. He can't allow wealth or perspective or any of those things. He needs to set all that aside and act solely on the facts. Paul deals with honoring church leaders who serve well, and then he discusses disciplining church leaders who haven't served well. In fact, they're sinning. And then the third section, verse 22, wisely choosing future church leaders. How did the church at Ephesus get in a mess like that? Well, there were men who shouldn't have been leaders who were chosen to be leaders. If the church of Ephesus, under Timothy's leadership, did what Paul asked, they're not going to be leaders much longer. The church is going to need to choose more leaders. How do they do that? This time, wisely and well. Verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily and so identify with the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Paul is saying, if you take sufficient time to thoroughly examine potential elders before putting them in leadership, you won't end up in places like that. Don't lay hands on anyone hastily. You need to make sure you know them. You know them well. You know them. You've seen how they treat their kids, how they interact with their wives. I shouldn't say their wives. You might think I'm polygamist here. How he interacts with his wife. You need to be able to observe him. You know, a lot of times when churches hire pastors, I've been a pastor for 35 plus years, and I've watched the American system, the American way we do that, where you fly somebody in for a weekend or maybe 4 days, he preaches on Sunday, he meets with various groups, and you know what? He seems to be a good preacher. Let's hire him. You know what that's like? That's like going out on a blind date and getting married the next week. That is absolutely crazy because you know little or nothing about the heart of the individual, the character of the individual. And Paul is saying that's what we need to learn and discern here. Understand, before we put someone in a place of leadership, because you put them in a place of leadership and the problems only multiply exponentially. Does he have a teachable spirit? Is he going in the same direction as the church and the rest of the leadership? Is he prone to fits of anger? Does he have a gentle humility about him? How does he treat his kids, his wife? How does he settle disagreements? Or does he? Is he vindictive? If you take sufficient time to thoroughly examine potential elders before placing them in leadership, you will avoid sharing in their sins. Whoa! What is that all about? Sharing in their sins. Paul says, identify with the sins of others, or literally, share in the sins of others. That word share, that's the word that we all know, koinonia. The word that is commonly translated fellowship. Paul is saying you will have fellowship in the sins of this elder. What in the world is he saying? If Timothy were to place an immature, untested, sinful man in leadership, he would be partially responsible for the mess that results. Timothy would be partially responsible for the inappropriate words, the unkind behavior, the divisiveness, the bullying, the angry outbursts, the ungodly manipulations, whatever was in the character of that man that Timothy did not know about because he did not give sufficient time. Argumentativeness. Timothy would share in the results. He would share in the responsibility for the results. And if Timothy then is fearful of confronting that individual once he is in a position of leadership, what's going to happen? Others are going to say, hey, you know, I can behave any way I want to because nobody is ever going to call me on it. And the leadership devolves. And the leadership destroys the church. Paul adds, keep yourself pure. What in the world is he talking about? Well, I think that little phrase at the end, keep yourself pure, probably goes with verse 23. Stop drinking just water, but use a little wine for your digestion and your frequent illnesses. It's interesting, as you read through the commentators, learned men, all of them, many of them say, you know what's going on here? Paul is just kind of giving us a stream of consciousness epistle. And, you know, thoughts pop into his head. He's getting older. Oh boy, I don't want to forget that. Put that down right now. And so he remembers, oh, I wanted to tell Timothy, how long has it been since you've gone to see a doctor? He's worried about Timothy's health, and so he just inserts that right here. But it really has nothing at all to do with the flow of thought here. I don't think so. The NET version, New English Translation, that I'm using, you'll notice it puts it in brackets. Stop drinking just water, but use a little wine for your digestion and your frequent illness. The English Standard Version. Other versions do this as well. I think it's a personal aside to Timothy that clarifies what Paul was saying about keep yourself pure. Keep yourself pure. Paul's opponents, Timothy's opponents there at Ephesus, they may well have been drinking too much alcoholic beverages. That's why I think in 1 Timothy 3:3, Paul says, not addicted to wine, not a drunkard, as one of the qualifications for church leadership. One of the qualifications. It may be that Timothy watched these guys, these false teachers, and they're having their parties, they're raising their glasses, they're getting drunk, and Timothy thought, whoa, I'm going to totally disassociate myself from what is going on with those guys. And so he's not drinking at all. Any alcoholic beverages? No, I'm not going to drink that because I don't want anybody to think I agree with them. I'm part of what they are thinking or doing or teaching. And I think Paul may be saying to Timothy, no, no, don't do that. Don't do that. The water was very impure in the days that Paul and Timothy were living. Had all sorts of amoebas and things that, who was it? Anton von Leeuwenhoek finally discovered. Look at all these tiny little creatures that, yeah, give you amoebic dysentery and all sorts of other things. And so they would take some wine which had alcohol. They would put a little bit, some say one part to 10, one part to 20. They'd put a little bit in, the alcohol would kill the various bugs, and you could drink the water and not continually suffer diarrhea and other digestive problems. I think what Paul is saying to Timothy is, take care of yourself physically. Take care of your physical health. If you didn't know, I had a stroke just about 4 months ago. And all of a sudden, I'm realizing I'm not bulletproof. Yeah, I thought I was. I run, I sleep well, I eat well. How long had it been since I'd seen a doctor? I'd rather not say. In fact, I didn't even have a doctor. And this hits close to home. Take care of your physical health. Paul was concerned for Timothy. So we need to exercise regularly. Amen? That was really weak. We need to get sufficient sleep. Amen? That was better. We need to watch our diets and eat well. Amen? From time to time, we need to see a doctor. Amen. But don't make physical health an idol. We live in a culture where there is a tendency to do that, and we dare not. Well, enough of that. This is getting too convicting. Let's move on. If you take sufficient time to thoroughly examine potential elders before placing them in leadership, you will avoid sharing in their sins, and you will avoid having unqualified leaders. Verse 24, the sins of some people are obvious going before them into judgment, but for others they show up later. Obvious. The idea here, it's like a herald with a megaphone, maybe even an electric-powered megaphone, who comes into town and says, everybody listen up. That's the idea. And shouts about their sins. That's what Paul is saying here. And there are two categories. Two categories. Those who are unfit for office, and everybody knows about it. They are obviously unfit. Their sins are marching ahead of them. Then there are those who are unfit for office, but it's hidden. It's hidden. They're better at keeping those things under wraps, and you don't find out till later. Oh, he never pays his bills on time. Oh, he yells at his wife. Oh, he's got an addiction to alcohol. You know what this is? It's the iceberg principle. 1/10 on top, 9/10 under the water. Paul says if you take sufficient time to thoroughly examine potential elders before placing them in leadership, you'll avoid sharing in their sins, and you'll not overlook, you'll not get bit by those who are not qualified, but you'll not overlook those who are qualified. This is verse 25. Similarly, good works are also obvious. Those who are godly men, yeah, their good works instead of their sins are out in front of them. Their good works are also obvious, and the ones that are not cannot remain hidden. Cannot remain hidden. Paul is saying again, there are two categories. Those who obviously are fit to be leaders in the church, and those who look fit, but it's not so obvious. You know what? It may be that there are any number of men, of women, here in this church, sitting right here listening to me. And God has given you gifts and skills and abilities, but it's just not obvious because we don't know you yet. You know what? That's our fault. We need to get to know you. So Paul is saying that people may or may not be what they appear on the surface. I want to quickly wrap up what we have learned. And my credit to Bill Mounts, one of the men who has written an excellent commentary on the pastoral epistles. Number of principles from this passage. First of all, sin must be confronted. It must be confronted, and particularly when it's sin of a leader. Number two, to be credible, accusations must have multiple confirmations. We don't just take the word of one individual. Number three, persistent sin requires action. Number four, personal confrontation first, and if that proves ineffective, then public rebuke. And that goes right along with what Jesus said in Matthew 18. Number five, public rebuke. The goal is not punishment, but restoration and warning. Number six, favoritism can be fatal. Number seven, we share responsibility for those we elevate into leadership. And number eight, a person's true character will eventually come to light. So be cautious and be slow. Let me give you just a couple of thoughts. Here's what you can do. Here's what you should do. Regularly pray for your leaders. Regularly pray for those who are elders, our deacons, our deaconesses, our pastoral staff. Pray for those who are small group leaders. Pray for those who are teaching Bible studies during the week on Sunday morning. Regularly pray for all of those. Here's another one. Pray expectantly about future leaders. And that could be you. That could be you. It may well be that you are one of those who is a leader, but it's just not obvious yet. I'd love to have coffee with you soon. I'd love to get better acquainted soon. And then finally, take every opportunity to encourage everyone in leadership. Write a note. Send them an email. Make a phone call. Tell them specifically how their leadership has challenged you, encouraged you, helped you grow to be more like Jesus Christ. And do it this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us specific guidelines for your church. This is how you want it to function. And Father, we pray that that would be true of South Hill Bible Church. Father, thank you for the godly men and women that you have called, gifted, empowered, and placed in positions of leadership. And Lord, I pray they would seek you. Not a day would go by without them on their faces before you saying, I can't do this. I'm not up to the task. And come in begging dependence back to you, Lord Jesus Christ, and abide in you, recognizing they can do nothing unless they abide in you like a branch in the vine. I pray, Father, that we would not rely on our own understanding, but in all our ways, trust you, not ourselves. And Father, that you would bless us with the unity that only comes from heaven. You would bless us with the wisdom to make good decisions, to come alongside and bind up those who are bleeding and bruised, and encourage those who should take greater steps in faith, greater steps of leadership. God, I pray that your blessing would reside on this church as we put into practice your wisdom here in 1 Timothy 5. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.